We're in Luke chapter 24, the last three verses of his gospel, verses 50 through 53. So Luke 24, 50 through 53. Most often when we think of Jesus and gifts, we focus on his birth. We focus on his incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. That Jesus was gifted from heaven. He was born of a virgin. He condescended to save. And as you think about Christmas, which we all look forward to Christmas each and every year, there's one temptation that comes with it, and that is it's very easy during Christmas to slip into sentimentalism. The season becomes more about a baby in a manger and wise men and shepherds and gift giving, and that's all fine and well, but it becomes less about, if we're not careful, it becomes less about God's breaking into human history to rescue wrath-bearing sinners. The Lord's ascension can serve as a corrective to that sentimentalism. It's an important day. It's an important event because it affirms and confirms all that Jesus came to do. It's a critical part of his redemption, work of redemption. It's a great gift to God's people. And why is that? Well, we're going to look at some of the reasons for that today from our text in Luke's gospel. So let me read these three verses and then we'll pray. Then he led them, talking about Jesus here, he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. King of love and grace, we come to you now. Your word is open before us. We pray that your word would conquer our hearts. It would change our hearts. Father, give us your spirit to that end. Do it for your great glory and the good of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Reformers, and I've talked about this before, but when the Reformers were doing the reformation of the church and the worship of the church, it was not only about justification, which was certainly the heart of the Reformation. It was also about reforming and doing over much needed change in the life of the worshiping church of God at that time. And so there were a great number of holy days, of feast days, that the church was observing with the medieval Catholicism of the day. And so what the Reformers set out to do was to eliminate so much of that and to narrow it down to what they call the five evangelical feast days. And I've said this before, they are Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. Know those 5 days and you know the story of the gospel, the complete story of the gospel that you can share with your family, with your friends, and so forth. And so the Ascension Day is a critically important day in the life of the church, and yet many churches today will not observe it, and that's problematic. Martha Dawn was a theologian, and she spoke to it this way. Here's what she had to say. The world has now stolen Christmas for its consumeristic purposes and seized Easter for the same idolatry. In my teen years, I played clarinet in the high school band for the town Christmas parade at which Santa Claus was flown in by helicopter. Later, I heard they flew the bunny in for Easter. But the world hasn't the foggiest notion of what to do with someone flying out. So what's the meaning behind the Lord's ascension? Why is it so important? Why should we give time to studying it and knowing it and remembering it? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And so there's several points that I want us to consider, and here's the first one. is that the gift of the Lord's ascension is a historical fact. It's a historical fact, like the birth of the Lord Jesus, like the death of the Lord Jesus, like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The ascension too occurred at a specific place and time. There was a Sunday school teacher. She had spent months teaching the children about Jesus' life, his miracles, his death, his glorious resurrection, all that that means for them today. And in the room, there was a little boy who raised his hand and said, "So when can we go visit Jesus? When can we go visit Jesus?" For many Christians, they think like that little boy. There's a bit of a mysterious gap between the resurrection of Easter and the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus is risen, but then poof, he's gone. And there is then that follows Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the ascension of Christ answers questions like this child poses. Look again at it in verse 50. And he led them, Jesus led them as far as Bethany, which was about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. If you look at a map, it's south and east of Jerusalem. It's on the other side. It's on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. Without this moment in time and in space, where do we go to find the Lord Jesus? It's full of speculation. We're searching all over Galilee. The bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus removes the guesswork. It serves as a bookend to his earthly ministry. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended at the Mount of Olives. His story began in heaven when he left, took on the form of a man in the incarnation. It concludes with his ascension. Incarnation, exaltation, and here we have it. David prophesied about it when we read earlier from Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. How different is his ascension from his incarnation? He arrived as a vulnerable, weak, absolutely dependent infant on his mother and his father, on Joseph. He returns at ascension as the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Luke speaks to it twice. It's a reoccurring theme in his gospel and in the book of Acts. It's how he ends his gospel, which is before us. It's how he begins his second work in the book of Acts. And so we know, if you were to read Acts chapter 1, I encourage you to do that today, that Luke comments that the ascension took place after 40 days of continued ministry following the resurrection of Jesus. Those 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples, appeared to his apostles, showing them time and again that, yes, he was alive. He was in his resurrected eternal body. He was seen by multitudes in both Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Now, two generations later, the writer Eusebius interviewed many people. This is fascinating to think about. He interviewed many individuals who had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry, during his resurrection, following his resurrection. Those that he interviewed told of the miracles that Jesus had, that he did, and they cited sermons. I think it's reasonable to believe that part of what John is speaking to at the end of his gospel in John 21, when he writes, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I think it's safe to say that some of these things that Jesus did, he did following his resurrection, which is a fascinating thought. And that there were people still alive at the time of Eusebius that he could interview They say, yes, my grandfather was there. My mother was there, so forth and so on. I remember the stories. It's a fascinating thing to think about. Luke writes here that it's in Bethany where Jesus led his disciples and where he was taken up. Acts 1:12 tells us specifically that it was at the Mount of Olives. You can visit both of those two places today. It's not called Bethany today, but the village is still there. It's still a humble, simple village. And certainly the Mount of Olives are still there. It's at the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended. Zechariah chapter 14, I think verse 4, tells us it's at the Mount of Olives where Jesus will return. The angels say as much. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's fascinating to think about the Mount of Olives. This little hill has a very important place in God's work of redemption. It's interesting. So the life of Christ, his work of redemption, can be summed up by these two bookends, by the birth and the ascension. The eternal Son of God became man at his birth. He became what he was not, namely man, without ever giving up what he had always been, namely God. The God-man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died in the place of his people. He rose from the dead. At his resurrection, he assumes his eternal body as a man. He goes back to heaven as a man, the God-man, where he now is interceding and reigning. And he will return as a man, the God-man, where he will reign over the new heaven and the new earth. We read the gospel accounts and we wonder, what would it have been like to be able to walk with Jesus? To have that breakfast with Jesus, like the disciples enjoyed, and to converse with him, to touch him. What would it be like? Well, if you're a child of God, if you are one of his children, you're going to know. You're going to know that day is coming. You will have a new raised body. And you will reside on a new raised earth. It's going to really be you. Without all the bad stuff. It's going to be me without all the bad parts. It's going to be a new earth without all the bad parts. The guarantee of that is his resurrection and his ascension. It's as certain as you know that you can pick strawberries in the spring and apples in the fall. That's coming. It's as certain as those events. The salvation that he secured for his people could not be stopped. And neither can your salvation. Can't be stopped. What a great gift of assurance if you're concerned about that today. If for some reason there's doubts about any of this, go to the ascension. Pay attention to what's happening. Notice secondly that Jesus' ascension affirms that he achieved all that he came to do. All that he came to do. Again, he lived for 40 days with those who loved him. He did this as the glorified God-man. He departed. He ascended for heaven. His work was completed. It was accomplished. All that was necessary to achieve salvation for sinners like you and me was achieved, and it was all fully acceptable to the Father. How can we be sure? How can we know this without any question, without any speculation? Well, Hebrews 10. Listen to how the writers of Hebrews 10 describes that day when he ascended. He writes, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10 is comparing the priest of the Old Testament to Jesus. There was a certain level of frustration with those Old Testament priests. Day after day, again and again, these sacrifices were made, but they could not fully satisfy the payment for sin. They were pictures, they were types. But we read that when Jesus had offered himself as our great high priest, offering his body as a sacrifice, that God accepted it and he sat down. You have the standing posture of the Old Testament priest. It's unsatisfactory. It is unfinished. But with Jesus, it's different. Jesus sits down. He sits down because the work is completed. The work is finished. The work is accepted by the Father. You think about creation. We have the Sabbath. We have God resting at creation. It's not because God was exhausted. It's not because he was weary and it just wore him out. No, he rested on the Sabbath because he was satisfied with the work. It was complete. When the Savior King ascends to the right hand of God the Father, he sits down. Why is that? It's because new creation has been completed. It's done. It's accomplished. Again, you see these videos, these reels of entertainers, and they're entering into these large arenas, and the camera is on them, and you can hear the buzz of the crowd and the energy in the arena, and it's palpable. You can only imagine when Jesus ascended. And there he is. And the gates of heaven swing open. And the one who had left, who had departed to do a work of redemption, and did so as a humble infant baby, absolutely vulnerable in every way to his mother, to his father, enters in, not as an infant, but as the mighty one, strong in battle, the Lord. You can imagine the roar of heaven on that day. He sits down. That is so significant. It's so vital for our faith. Again, the work is completed. He is guaranteeing us in that moment that he has divine omnipotence over all things. He is the King. He is the one who did the work that the Father gave him. And now he's seated and he's ruling and he's interceding for his people. Eugene Peterson writes in a book called Practicing Resurrection, he writes this, Ascension is the opening scene that establishes the context for everything that follows. Jesus installed in a position of absolute rule, Christ our King. All men and women live under the rule of Jesus. This rule trumps all other thrones and principalities and powers. That's really good news for a weary people. And here's one reason. We live in a time, and it doesn't take much convincing to see this. We live in a time where people are very quick to want to forfeit their freedoms. They want to hand over their freedoms to a nanny state that they believe is going to take care of every need. And they will do that easily. You hear it everywhere. Let us have the rule of man. That is the cry of so many people in our day and time. Which is why the Christian could say, no way, Jose. No. Our King rules with divine omnipotence right now. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. His divine omnipotence covers the entirety of all of the cosmos. It's all in his hand, and so am I. He is seated right now at the right hand of God, wielding the powers of this omnipotence. What does Jesus say at his return? All power has been given to me. I am king, not the Bell State, not the nanny state. The Christian is one who can say with full confidence in the face of whatever is oppressing or attacking or menacing, we have only one Savior. We have only one King. All power belongs to our King. We belong to our King. We will not bend the knee to any nanny state. And that's why we can sing with full confidence. Though he dwells beyond the stars, his redeemed are on his heart. Nancy is on his heart. Sarah is on his heart. John is on his heart. Cole is on his heart. Even now he intercedes. Jesus really does care for all of our needs, and he does it with divine omnipotence, power. He's king of not only every square inch of the universe, he's king of your life, of your heart. It's all his. You're his. Go and live to his glory. Well, then finally notice, Christ gives gifts to his redeemed people. Look what we read here. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. By the way, that is an Aaronic benediction. When a minister at the end of a service is, whether it's me or anyone else, dismisses the congregation, he is dismissing the congregation with a blessing. I'm not sending you out as God's people with, see y'all later, have a great week. That's not the way it ends. It ends with God having the last word on your life before you leave. Okay. He always has the last word over his people. So Jesus lifts his hands. He is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's our great high priest. He is blessing his people. He lifts his hands. They see his lifted hands. And what do they notice? They notice the scars. I'm paid for. I'm secure. I'm safe. That's the message that's being sent right now in heaven. There's only one scar. As the Father looks at the Son, he sees the scars that were placed there for the redemption of his people. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He blessed them. He abundantly, richly gives gifts to his people. Look at what Paul says. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Turn to Ephesians 4. And we see Paul describing the types of gifts that Jesus gives to his people. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Look down at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so at his ascension, he bestows gifts. Why? For the work of the ministry, for the building of the church, for the gathering of the saints, for their equipping for the work of the ministry. And we see that there is this gift of intercession. Look at Romans 8. Well, you don't have to look. I'll tell it to you. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn, Paul writes? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. All of these things that we're discussing. Who indeed is interceding for us. He's interceding. He is right now praying for his people. Working with divine, omnipotent compassion in the lives of his people. Praying for you. Praying for what? Praying for what's going to greet you tomorrow at work. praying for that strained relationship, working in that broken heart. We all know what it's like to feel like, I just can't pray. I can't pray. I don't know what to pray. You don't always have to know what to pray. One who knows way more than you and me knows what to pray. He knows what to pray. We live in a world where relationships can so easily fracture. People walk out, people walk in. It's easy to be disowned by family. Jesus says, I am your great high priest. I am your shepherd king. I am faithful when everyone else is faithless. I am faithful when everyone else is fickle. When things are false and there are lies being spread, I am true. I won't leave you. I'll walk with you. I'll be with you to the very, very end. We live in a world and in our own lives. Think about your life. Your life in many ways is surrounded by security systems. Right now, we're in here. You're in a car. Your car has a security system on it. Home systems. You can check probably right now. You can check a Ring app and it will tell you what's going on at your house. Home security. Electronic devices, security. Security. If we don't have those things, we think we have folks in our lives that we can fall back on. Security. But when we got nothing, and we know we got nothing, then the high priest security that we have in Jesus means everything. Means everything. He is the great security of our lives, of our hearts, of our destinies. He is our great high priest. Whatever plans we have, whatever security systems we have, they are all worthless without him. So take yourself to that hill that day, 40 days after his resurrection. You've enjoyed his presence. You've enjoyed the sermons that you've heard. You've seen him do miracles. You've walked with him for 40 days, and there you stand. The Old Testament is making sense. All the messianic references in the law and the prophets, they've come to life for you. You're beginning to understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. This great salvation that he freely gives. How do you respond? How do you respond as he lifts up his hands and you see the scars of redemption on your behalf? What do? There's only one thing you can do. You worship. You worship with great joy, and that's what happens. This is fully informed worship and praise. The doubts, they're gone. The fears, they're gone. These people will be sent out to preach the gospel. They're being sent out to make Christ known, and for many of them, it's going to cost them their lives. But you know what? It's okay. It's okay. He's worth it. Because this great king who has secured my salvation, who has made me his very own by his blood, has been raised from the dead. I see him. I touch him. He touches and blesses me. There will never be a place on this planet where the sun will set on his empire. And so you go. And that is why the Apostle Paul would conclude his second letter to the Corinthians, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray.